The scripture for the message this morning is 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 26. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You may be seated.
Thanks, Gene, for reading the scripture this morning. We are back in 2 Timothy. Trevor led us through last month, verses 20 through 21, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, 22 through 26 this morning. Let me just pray real quick. God, thank you for today. We come before you to acknowledge this is your word. These are your people. God, you have a plan and purpose. And Lord, I just pray, God, for your spirit to come to guide and lead. Lord, I pray that the truths that need to be pressed home to your people, your spirit would do that. God, I pray that you would speak through me. God, I pray that you would protect your people from error or things that are unhelpful. God, we know that you're a faithful God, you're a powerful God, and we know that you have a plan and purpose for us this morning. We look forward to that. We trust what you have for us today. May you be honored and glorified, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've talked about several times, but I know it's hard when we kind of bounce in and out of 2 Timothy, hopefully maybe now that we're doing it once a month, it won't be quite so hard on you. But as has been repeatedly said, this is Paul's letter to Timothy, his child in the faith, a very dear and precious relationship. Paul is currently in prison, a very harsh imprisonment, and he believes that this will be the final letter to Timothy. He is coming to the end. And we know from history that he will be executed by Nero. And so Paul is writing to his beloved child in the faith to encourage him, to exhort him, to press him on, to prepare him in a sense to carry on the ministry in Paul's absence. Timothy is a very faithful minister. He's pastoring. Paul left him in the church of Ephesus, and he is pastoring the church there. Church that's plagued by false teachers and challenges, I guess just like any other church. Even as Trevor was preaching, what Paul was writing, the church is a great house. And in the great house, there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. It is just the reality of things. And we got to press forward in those things. And so he's encouraging Timothy to carry on, to persevere, to stay the course. There's a lot of very prevalent themes in Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy. But particular for this section of scripture, themes that are pertinent are the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the significance of the word of truth, suffering for the gospel, and walking in faithfulness. And in preparing for this morning, this is a very powerful book, really. There's a lot of memorable memory verses that come out of 2 Timothy. But I think just Paul's impassioned plea to stay the course, to focus on Jesus Christ, and to do it, in a sense, with a hopeful anticipation. In kind of the immediate context, Paul has exhorted us to be unashamed, tried and true godly workers, rightly handling the word of truth. This is so crucial. Truth is so crucial to Paul. Protect it, guard it, keep it, rightly handle it. He's also exhorted us to avoid irreverent babble and quarrels about words, to depart from iniquity, to cleanse ourselves from unrighteousness, so that we will be honorable vessels, set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. I think as we endeavor in kind of this last section of chapter 2, I think Paul wants to press home the point that words have meaning, and what we say and how we talk have an effect. They have an impact. Either they are exalting the light of gospel truth and blessing people, or they're furthering the spread of gangrenous godlessness. As we talk about a lot in this pulpit, there's really no neutrality in life. You're either exalting God or you're pursuing godlessness. There is no kind of, well, I'm just biding my time, or I'm just kind of hanging out in this neutral middle. That is a lie of the enemy. There is no neutral. And we need to press on towards Christ. Paul is exhorting in a very powerful way. Even in this earlier chapter, you know, Paul uses this example of a soldier. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This should be our aim, to please Christ, who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. To live by the word of truth that has been granted and given to us. And so this morning, as we finish out chapter 2, we see in verses 22 through 23, the Lord's servant, escaping childishness and striving for godliness, ready for every good work. I guess I forgot the title of the message. Maybe that's important, but hopefully you've seen it up at the top. Focusing on this morning, the Lord's servant, fulfilling God's gospel calling. The Lord's servant, fulfilling God's gospel calling. And that's every single one of us that belong to Christ. We are the Lord's servants. We ought to be fulfilling God's gospel calling. Verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul starts out this section by saying, so flee youthful passions. I think this word so connects to the previous context. Honorable vessels, the Lord's servants, are set apart as holy. They are cleansed from what is dishonorable, useful for the master, ready for every good work. And so comes in to connect this portion with what Paul previously wrote. In a sense, what Paul is saying here is, here's a practical application of cleansing oneself from what is dishonorable. Flee youthful passions. In a sense, this is a command to actively walk in obedience to the call to depart from iniquity, as we heard in another previous section. This is what God calls us to. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We should not be pursuing that. It should be something that we flee from, we depart from. I think this word flee gives this idea to escape or quickly run from. It's a command that Paul gives to Timothy, but I think you should not take yourself out of this because what was Timothy? He was the pastor at Ephesus, teaching and training these things to his congregants. And so this absolutely has application for you and I. Flee, run, escape. There's a sense of urgency and intensity here. There's an understanding of a sense of the seriousness of the danger with godlessness. Youthful passions. Kind of an interesting description. This is not an uncommon formula that Paul uses, right? A lot of times he will say, flee in some form or fashion godlessness and pursue some form or fashion of godliness. But he chooses youthful passions here. Interesting. Useful, this idea of immature or even childish. But I think we need to understand that this is in the immediate context relating to verbal communication. Sure, can we broaden the perspective of youthful passions? That can have a broad context of application, right? There's a lot of things that we desire earnestly that are not good, that are worldly or fleshly, improper. So yes, keep that in the back of your mind as a broader context. But in the immediate context, Paul is talking about the way we talk, the way we communicate. This has kind of been this whole second half of chapter 2, right? Avoid quarrels about words. Avoid irreverent babble. How do we talk? It makes a difference. Youthful. Those who are young usually lack self-control in regards to actions as well as words. In some ways, we can say that their world is very small and usually consumed with self. Right? You think about even young children, right? Do they have a broad, others-oriented focus in their lives? Yeah, those of you that have kids, no. No, pretty much consumed with them. That's natural, right? I'm not saying that's godly, but that's natural. Part of our responsibility as parents is to teach and train them out of that. There is a God. He's called you to live according to his word. There's other people that he's called you to love. So young people usually have a very small world and self-consumed. So what would be some examples of childishness in communication that Paul is calling us to flee? Speaking before thinking. Saying more than you should have said in a conversation. Constantly speaking over people. Slandering others. And you hear a good, juicy moral of a morsel of gossip, and you just feel compelled to share that because, man, that person is bad. Slander. Lashing out with angry or harsh words. You know, maybe something has happened in life that is frustrating, upsetting. And our natural response is to lash out. Verbal fighting. Maybe you are just a person that enjoys battling in your dialogue. Crude joking, gossip, divisiveness, lying, deceit. We could probably go on and on and on. How do you do in your communications? Are you fleeing youthful passions? I think that's the key here, right? He says passions. What are passions? Intense desires or cravings for something. These aren't just disconnected, abstract ideas of, yes, I know that slander is wrong. Yes, I know that, you know, I should be preferring other people or myself. I shouldn't be acting out in anger. But church, these are things that we feel strongly. These are desires that you have to act out in this way. What does that look like for you? I think it's easy to kind of distance yourself to be like, yeah, those are all bad, but I don't really do those. But do you? Well, obviously, Paul felt it impressed on his heart to exhort Timothy in this way. We know that Timothy was a younger man. Maybe he had temptations to be frustrated with the false teachers that were constantly coming after him. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? But is it right? Is it what's most excellent? Is it what exalts Christ? Flee youthful passions. There, these desires that we have, that we justify, well, you know, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. Whatever the justification is, these desires must be disciplined to be brought under the authority of truth. Right? This is the nature of flee. Flee youthful passions. Don't justify youthful passions. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." How thoughtful are you to take every thought captive to obey Christ? Isn't it just, if these are things we feel deeply, isn't it just natural to kind of give into those? Paul's not calling us to do what's natural. He's calling us to look to Christ. This is how he started chapter 2. Be strengthened by the grace of Christ. He knows that exactly what he's teaching Timothy, he's not going to be able to do it in his own strength. But Christ is there. He's real. He's powerful. Flee youthful passions. But he doesn't just leave it there. What does he say? And flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Not only are we to flee what's wrong and godless, youthful passions, Paul exhorts us to pursue what is godly. This is the biblical principle of you can't just remove something bad and not fill it with something else. Because what's going to happen? It's probably just going to be filled with something else that's bad. This is the way God has designed us and created us. Not only do you have to flee what's wrong and bad and sinful, you have to pursue and fill it with what's good and right and godly. Again, there's this sense of urgency or running after, pursue, follow in haste, strive for. It isn't just a casualness here. I think Paul understands the seriousness of being an honorable vessel, useful to the master. This doesn't just happen. It isn't a casual walking through life. It is an intentionality. These commands are singular, right? These aren't, in a sense, to the church, but they are to the church because Paul will be teaching them to the church at Ephesus. In a sense, what Paul is saying is this is an individual pursuit of godliness. We have, as individuals, need to be pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We need to be going hard after Christ. Righteousness, this idea of upright behavior. Again, this theme of the word of truth, sound words, sound doctrine, so important because it guides and directs our lives. We need to know the word of truth, but it doesn't do any good if we don't walk in it. Righteousness is knowing the word of truth and walking in obedience to it. It's pursuing upright behavior. And to bring this maybe down into a little bit more pointed This isn't just outward manifestations. God cares about the heart. So maybe you choose to not walk out in disobedience, but you hold bitterness and resentment in your heart about it. That's wrong. That's sinful. Paul is calling us to pursue righteousness down to the core. We need to deal with our, right, youthful passions. Well, sometimes God grants us this enough self-control that we don't act out on those passions, but we still harbor those. We've got to deal with those. We've got to flee those. We've got to seek Christ to take those thoughts captive to be destroyed. Faith. Pursue faith. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. In a sense, it's the extent of our trust in the truths and character of God, as we talked about this morning in the call to worship. What do we believe about God and his promises? What do we actually walk out in? What are we fully convinced of? Again, we are to know the truths and promises and character of God revealed in his word. Church, we can't do this without being a people of the book. There's just no way this is going to happen. We've got to commit time to being in the word and not just checking the box off, but actually coming with anticipation of, God, what do you have for me in this? We are to know the truths and promises. How do we have faith if we don't even know what the truths and promises are? What do we cling to then? Our thoughts and feelings about what maybe they may be? God calls us to walk in belief, fully convinced. Unbelief, church, is a sin. It's a lack of faith. Do we face challenging circumstances and situations? Yeah, you bet. I'm not trying to discount that or minimize that at all. But where do you go to? Do you lean on your own understanding? Or do you hold to the truths and promises of God, even though this situation looks impossible? Do you think Abraham and Sarah's situation was impossible? I would say so. Paul references his body was as good as dead. Sarah was barren, but God brought the child of promise. This is what our God does. He does the impossible. He brings the dead to life. He calls things into existence from nothing. This is our God. We are to pursue love. This idea of affection grounded in truth. Man, we have a screwed up society in regards to what understanding what love is. We have a screwed up church understanding what love is. All right, this, I don't know, have you heard about this untethered empathy idea? This is what we should be empathetic, right? But it's really untethered empathy. It's not tethered to anything. It's not tethered to truth. God wants us to be sympathetic, biblically. But what's the most loving thing for us to do? Speak truth? Point people to their need for Jesus Christ? Is that hurtful? Is that hard? Can be. So our world would say, that's not loving. You're not affirming me or making me feel good. But God is saying, you need to understand your need for Christ. We need to pursue love, that affection that's grounded in truth. Love for God and love for others. And finally, he lists this last piece. He lists the last one in the list is peace. Pursue peace. In this context, I think speak. Boy, I'm having trouble with that word. I think in this context, peace speaks to the idea of harmony in relationships. How do we communicate with one another? What are we saying? What is the thrust of our communication? It's this idea of Romans 12, 18. Paul writes in this, it's kind of the end of this list of godly characteristics. This is what God's people should manifest in their fruitfulness of their lives. And part of this list is, Paul says, if possible, So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, sometimes that's not possible, but it shouldn't be our fault. We should pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We are to escape, church, from childishness driven by self-focus and strive for Christ-centered godliness focused on others. We are to be Christ-centered and others-oriented as God's people. And he goes on to say, not only is this an individual pursuit, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, but he also brings along the reality that this is a corporate endeavor, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So this isn't just isolated people pursuing God. We're called to do this together corporately. This idea of call on the Lord is a phrase that Paul frequently uses to denote fellow believers, those who submit to and serve the Lord with a true and clean heart. So not only do we individually need to pursue these things, growing in them as individuals, but we need to pursue this together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, remember, this is coming out of the context of the great house, God's church. The reality that there's vessels for honorable use. We work at this together, useful, ready for every good work. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following, Paul writing to, in fact, this church that Timothy is pastoring. And Paul's unpacking this idea of unity, growth, maturity. And he says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So notice that God gave these gifted men to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not the gifted men that do the ministry, but they equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That means we're all in this together. You guys aren't just sitting in the seats watching. We're in this together. We're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace together. And he goes on to say, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to what? Mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Interesting tie there, right? Paul says, flee youthful passions, childishness. We need to not stay there. We want to mature manhood, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the thrust. This is the call of the church. God has called local bodies to come together to do the work of the ministry so that the body is working properly to do what? To further God's kingdom, to shine the light of the gospel in the dark world. If we're stuck in youthful passions and we're not working properly, we're not very effective for our community or our city. But that starts, in a sense, in the individual level. And as we have taught time and time again, this comes from the households that make up our church have to be biblical, solid, pursuing Christ. Otherwise, we can't be a biblical, solid household of God. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We need to embrace the importance of being empowered by the grace of Christ to cleanse out what is dishonorable, unrighteous, and ungodly, and pursue a life that accords to our holy calling. Paul continues on in verse 23 and says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Again, it's this continuation of things to avoid, right? Have nothing to do with. We are to reject and stay clear of disputes that are devoid of wisdom and uneducated. Again, another command that Paul gives to Timothy and to us. In a sense, we can see these as forms of false teaching. Looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then that person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Here's the point. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce what? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. These foolish, ignorant controversies are false teaching. Timothy is to stay away from those things. We could also say these are manifestations of useful passions being lived out in conversation. False teaching, controversies, and verbal quarrels seemingly prevalent in the church at Ephesus, and something that Paul was consistently exhorting Timothy about. I think we need to take note because these are important. How do you talk? How do you engage? What are you saying and what are you communicating? Please note that what Paul is commanding here is to stay away from being drawn into these controversies. Paul is not advocating for an avoidance of standing for truth or for confronting those in error. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was not one to avoid confrontation because his heart and passion was truth. We're going to stand for the truth. But Paul did that in a very certain and specific and particular way. He did not engage in or get sucked into foolish, ignorant controversies. As we will see, he teaches us what we should do and how we should do that. Why do we need to stay clear of these things? Well, Paul says, you know that they breed quarrels. As we know from earlier in this chapter, this is something that we are to avoid. Verbal fighting, and this idea of breed, to produce or beget, to give birth to. Ever heard the phrase, you know, that's a breeding ground for X? Anybody give me an example of a positive use of that? No? I couldn't think of one, but I just thought, well, maybe you guys can. It's interesting. Paul's use of the word breeding, a breeding ground for infection, he had just told us earlier in this chapter that these ungodly, irreverent babblers, their talk spreads like what? Gangrene. What is gangrene? A nasty infection, right? When our kids were younger, I don't think this restaurant is around anymore, but maybe it is. Who knows? Chuck E. Cheese. Anybody familiar with Chuck E. Cheese? Okay, I'll say yes. Well, we used to not like Chuck E. Cheese, but for some reason, our friends Jim and Patty and my mom and dad would like to take the kids to Chuck E. Cheese, which I can understand the draw. It's a fun place, right? But what would Kristen and I call that? A breeding ground for germs, right? It's like, oh man, we don't want our kids to go there because they're going to come home with a bunch of junk. Well, this is what Paul is saying, the reality of foolish, ignorant quarrels, foolish, ignorant controversies breed quarrels. verbal fights, heated disputes, this idea, this word picture of battling without the use of weapons, this desire to say, I'm fighting you and I desire to win. This isn't good or God honoring. This isn't even healthy debate or engaging in healthy argument. As we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's divisive. It's damaging. There isn't an other or others-oriented sense when we quarrel, when we verbally fight with one another. Church, there's a huge difference between rightly handling the word of truth and verbal fighting. Okay, yes, we can say that handling the truth cuts, right? When we went through that section, rightly handling the word of truth means you cut straight. This is the idea of Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts, right? Cutting produces pain. But it's the right kind of pain. Why? Because the thrust or the goal is to direct or correct people towards Christ. Verbal fighting causes pain for sure, but it is focused on, it is self-focused and self-aggrandizing. The mentality is the desire to win the argument. I'm going to get over on you this. As Paul continues with his letter to Timothy, quarreling is not what God's people are to be characterized by. Quarrelsome people would be considered dishonorable vessels and useless to the master. We are not called to be quarrelsome. Why? Because quarrels produce division and damage rather than unity and building up. In the last portion of this scripture, we see the hopeful anticipation of transformation from the faithful servant's gospel witness, verses 24 to 26. Coming out of kind of Paul's exhortations to flee youthful passions, to pursue righteousness, not only individually, but together, corporately, and this exhortation to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, Paul then flows into the reality, and I think the sense of culminating all that he's been teaching us in chapter 2. What are we to be doing? And what are we to be hopeful for? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So Paul is putting his focus here on vessels that are honorable, the Lord's servant. A prominent theme of 2 Timothy, as we talked about in the introduction, is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only Savior, but he is Lord. We have been ransomed, purchased by his blood. We belong to him. Yes, we've been set free from slavery to sin and from experiencing God's righteous wrath. Praise be to God. But biblically, we are now slaves of Christ. He owns us, body and soul. We are to walk in newness of life, set apart as holy and called to a holy calling. We are to live life in a certain way, and that is under the lordship of Jesus. We are his servants, called to live in obedience to him. In a sense, in a practical application of verse 22, which is this idea of flee youthful passions, pursue godliness, Paul encourages Timothy to pursue Christ-honoring godliness in engaging his opponents. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. This idea of kind is having a tender nature. We can see the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul writes, but we were gentle. That's the word there, kind, gentle. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. There's a sense of having a tender nature. Now, don't get lost here. This isn't limp-wristed. How how do I say this? I think we are to have, okay, think about the picture here. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. How does a nursing mom take care of her own children? Kindness, compassion, care. This is how we engage our opponents, with kindness. We, right, pursue love, right? We talked about this, love. What is love? Pointing people to their need for Jesus. Do we not have kindness towards our opponents who don't know Jesus? Should we not have a love for their souls? There's an aspect here of compassion, caring. We care about your soul in your life. Kind to everyone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not irritable or resentful. We need to be kind to everyone. As you think about your own life, how kind are you to everyone? I'm sure there are some people that it's easy to be kind to. How kind are you to those who oppose you? Paul goes on to say, the Lord's servant must be able to teach. Hearkening back to verse 15 where he says we need to rightly handle the word of truth to cut straight. We need to be able to teach. We need to not only know truth, understand truth, apply truth, speak the truth in love, to exhort others with the truth. We need, this is a manifestation of teaching. If you know truth and you are assessing what's happening and saying that's not in accordance with truth and you go to correct or speak, you're teaching. We need to be able to teach. We need to know truth. We need to apply it to our lives, and we need to be able to exhort it in love. Those opposed to truth engage in uneducated controversies, lacking in wisdom. So, the proper biblical response is correction and teaching, rightly handling the word of truth. How prepared are you to give biblical correction? Paul goes on to say, patiently enduring evil. This is an easy one. This idea of long-suffering, or to make it even more convicting and painful, bearing evil without resentment. Okay, this gets to that heart level again, people. Right? We can maybe have enough self-control that we're not going to lash out, but man, I'm going to be resentful towards you and what you've done to me. That's not what this is talking about. Patiently enduring evil. Church, not only do we not need to repay evil for evil, but God is calling us to refuse to be bitter or resentful towards those who wrong us. And here's the reality. Opponents are just that. They're opposed. What are they opposed to? Ultimately, truth. In some ways, we need to take ourselves out of this. Our opponents are ultimately opposed to truth. Darkness hates light. We shouldn't be surprised to receive evil actions and responses towards us from our opponents. How well do you suffer evil while resisting the temptation to give in to resentment? Paul goes on and says that the Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness. Our correcting or our guidance of opponents is to be done with gentleness. This idea of humility or even-temperedness. Another thing that Paul loves to do is this concept of putting off and putting on. In a sense, this is what he's done, but he's just said, flee youthful passions and pursue godliness. But in other books, we see God, Paul telling us we need to put off what is worldly and fleshly and godless, and we need to put on what is righteous and good and godly. And so in Colossians 3, chapter 12, it's in this context of putting off and putting on, and we are in the putting on section. Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Meekness is that same word as gentleness, a humility, an even-temperedness as we correct our opponents. Church, is your heart full of compassion, humility, and gentleness towards those who oppose you? But here, I think, is the thrust of the focus. As the Lord's servant, our heart and desire is to see people come to faith in Christ. Our heart and desire is to see the light of truth shine into the darkness. Our heart's desire and anticipation is that God will bring people from death to life. Should this not be the thrust and focus of our lives? It's easy to kind of nitpick the pieces and parts and get so down into the weeds that we forget, what is the thrust? What is the mission? Why are we here? Yes, is it important to be fleeing youthful passions, pursuing godliness? Absolutely. But God has called us to disciple the nations, to teach them all that Christ has commanded. We are to be a gospel communicating people, and we are to be hopefully anticipating that God will do what he says he will do, bring the dead to life. Paul continues on and says, God, let me just read that whole passage because it's weird to jump in the middle. He's focusing on what the Lord's servant should be doing. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What Paul is describing here is the nature of our warfare and our need for the grace of Christ and our need for God to bring the dead to life. Ephesians chapter 6, again, the same church that Paul, that Timothy is pastoring. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, a very familiar passage, the armor of God, right? Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Church, it's important for us to understand we're not battling flesh and blood. Man, that's so hard because, man, flesh and blood is standing before me. It's who I'm talking to. But do we not recognize the nature of the battle? We fight against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The enemy has captured people to do his bidding. We aren't battling against people in front of us, flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. Church, we need to remember that we are no match for these powers. This is no joke. What does Paul start that with? Be strong where? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. We absolutely need to be strengthened by the grace of Christ, and we absolutely need to be pursuing and prayerfully anticipating that God will do this work, because we are no match for the enemies and the spiritual forces of evil, but the God we serve is victorious, and we fight in his power. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's important to understand that it's God is the one who grants repentance and conversion. God gives that gift. We don't convince, we don't tell, we don't bring in, we speak, and God grants. Repentance is this idea of a complete change of heart and mind that results in a new self. Who's the only one that can give a new self? Christ. This is our hopeful anticipation that God perhaps may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth. Interesting, right? Perhaps. I think this keeps us from falling into two ditches. Right? One, the realization or the recognition that not a single one of us is able to convince anybody into the kingdom. And the other ditch being that we just presume that God will do whatever he's going to do, and he doesn't have means that he uses. He does have means. We need to be prepared. He has called us to be vessels for his use, ready for every good work. We need to be prepared. We need to rightly handle the word of truth. We need to strive to be compelling and convincing, but our hope doesn't lie there. Our hopeful anticipation is that God will work to transform the hearts of our opponents through the means of his faithful servants proclaiming his word. Our hope isn't in being smarter or being more prepared. Our hope isn't in our ability to win the argument. Our hope isn't in beating people down with the truth. Our hope isn't even in being convincing or compelling. Our hope is that God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, to conversion, to the salvation of their souls. And they will come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This idea of come to their senses is conceived of as sobering up. You think about a drunk person, their faculties are impaired. Their reasoning abilities are impaired. Everything about them is impaired. And they come to their senses, those things return. Well, this isn't a work of the flesh, church. You don't just come to your senses and escape from the snare of the devil. This is only a work of God. Jesus makes that very clear in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You're not going to make yourself alive. John 6:63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. So this idea that Paul portrays here is just kind of a word picture to help understand what's happening here, but God is absolutely the action that's happening. God grants repentance. God brings to life. This life allows people to come to an awareness of, oh my, what in the world is this light that I'm seeing? People in darkness have been captured by the devil to do his will. This is a reality for all those in darkness. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is the reality of every single person prior to conversion. We loved the darkness. We have been captured by the devil to do his will. Paul unpacks this concept in 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In a sense, these are vessels for dishonor. But church, this is where our hope lies. God brings the dead to life. Our hopeful anticipation is that through us, as faithful servants communicating gospel truth, God will cleanse those blinded and captured by the devil and transform them to be vessels. Vessels for honor, useful for the master. And Paul says in Romans 10, verses 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Church, we need to be thoughtful about how we live and what we say and how we say it. Are you pursuing being a faithful servant of the Lord, useful to the master, ready for every good work? Are you gospel focused? We need to recognize that God must draw. God must give life. But our hopeful anticipation is that he will do this. This is what he's promised. And the means that God uses is the proclamation of the gospel through his faithful servants. How we make that proclamation and how we live our lives matters. Church, let us escape from what is evil and fleshly, childish and immature, and let us strive for what is godly, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We need to do both. We can't remove the evil without filling it with good. You can, but it doesn't work out well. Let us make every effort to rightly handle the word of truth so that when we face opponents, we give biblical correction with kindness, long-suffering, and gentleness. May we live with prayerful, hopeful anticipation that God will use us as his faithful servants, proclaiming and living out gospel truth to call those in darkness into his marvelous light. Some questions to consider. What youthful passions does God need to help you to flee from? How can you grow in your pursuit of godliness, both individually and together with your church? How would you assess your interactions with gospel opponents? And describe your level of hopeful anticipation that God will use your faithful gospel witness to set captives free. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into marvelous light. God, we recognize that you have called us to a holy calling. You have not just saved us out of darkness so that we can live however. You've called us to a holy calling, and you've called us to be on mission. May we be serious about fleeing from evil, ungodly passions and pursuing what's good and right and honoring. God, may we be serious about thinking about how we communicate and how we even think about life, that we're here to be gospel communicators. Lord, we need your grace and your mercy and your kindness. We ask, God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would have your way with us to bring about the transformation that needs to happen so that we can grow in our faith. We can be fully convinced of your promises. We can be useful to you as the master, ready for every good work. We need you, God, and we thank you that you're faithful. You hear our prayers and you answer. God, may our hearts be hopefully anticipating not only your answers, but God, you bringing people out of darkness through the gospel proclamation of our lips. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.